Father, we do pray now that you would come help us again as we study your word. We pray for spiritual wisdom and discernment. We pray for insight into your word. Guide us, we pray. Guide our discussion time as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to talk for a while, and then we'll open up for questions as long as you want to do that. I want to talk about Pauline paranesis, by which I mean Pauline exhortations. I just want to say right off, I'm influenced by two books in this lecture. One is by Wolfgang Schrage, who is a Lutheran in Germany. I'm translating his book here. The Concrete Individual Commandments in the Pauline Paranesis. That was his doctoral dissertation, and that book is a tremendous book. It had a lot of influence on me. The other book is by a Roman Catholic named Thomas Dyden, called, maybe you've heard of it given your interest, New Covenant Morality. Maybe some of you have read Dyden's book, which I think is also a very good book. I'm not endorsing everything in those books when I say that, by the way, but I think the books as a whole are good. So I want to think about Pauline exhortations, and I begin by saying the first thing I'd say is the law for Paul is temporary. We're no longer under, so that's my first point, we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. That's Galatians 3:15 and following, 2 Corinthians 3:7 and following, Romans 7, other texts as well. So I'm not arguing this in any detail, but that covenant has passed away. I think Luther understood this better than Calvin. If you read Luther and Calvin on this matter, I think Luther had a better understanding of this issue. And even though Luther sometimes made exaggerated statements on other matters, I think on this he was quite good and quite helpful. And then we see this in particular ways as well, don't we? In Colossians, so those are cosmic passages, but Paul can say in Colossians 2:16 that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. That word shadow, skia, is the same word used of Old Testament sacrifices in Hebrews 10:1. So the Sabbath, of course, is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And Paul's saying it's a shadow. Now that Christ has come, the substance, we're no longer under the Sabbath. I really like Greg Beale's New Testament theology. Perhaps you've read it, but he tries to bring back in one of the last chapters, the Sabbath. It's quite an interesting view of the Sabbath, actually, because he says we're still under the Sabbath, but then he understands the Sabbath is just, you got to go to church on Sunday. That's basically what I got out of it. Maybe I misread it, but I don't think that's what the Old Testament Sabbath says. And I don't think I love Greg's work, but I don't think that's very convincing in that regard. And Romans 14:5-6, one person considers one day above another, and another considers every day to be alike. Let every person be fully convinced in his own mind. I'm not persuaded at all by those who say Paul doesn't have the Sabbath in mind there. That'd be the fundamental day he just naturally think about. I think all the other explanations, and he's thinking of other days but not the Sabbath, are just frankly special pleading. I don't think that works. And Paul, who is so solicitous, isn't he? And friendly and conciliatory towards the weak. But at the end of the day, he doesn't agree with them. It's very clear that at the end of the day, although he accepts them as brothers and sisters, as long as they don't require these things for salvation, but at the end of the day, he says, there isn't one day above another. Yeah, if you want to think that way, fine. But it's also fine to consider every day to be alike. Well, that's not a Sabbatarian view anymore. Clearly, Paul doesn't believe that the Sabbath is required. And then the food laws as well. I mean, they're part of the covenant as well, aren't they? Romans 14:14. Nothing is unclean in itself. That's just not what the Old Testament says, right? It's very clear in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 that things are unclean, and in other texts as well. So verse 20 of Romans 14, everything indeed is clean. That's the new covenant has come. We're not under We're not under the old covenant any longer. And then in Colossians 2:16 as well, Paul will have nothing to do, in the same passage where he speaks of the Sabbath, he'll have nothing to do with certain foods being banned. Obviously, Paul has no problem if you individually want to, you know, abstain from certain foods, but to require others to do that is what he objects to. 1 Timothy 4:3-5, he speaks against false teachers who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from certain foods. Now, maybe that wasn't because of the Old Testament law in 1 Timothy 4, but clearly it still applies to the issue, doesn't it? Now, the notion that certain foods are banned because they're banned in the Old Testament is out of court. I always think it's interesting if some people want to argue just practically, you know, that the food laws were given for health reasons, but then, you know, my reply always is, but then Jesus and Paul didn't care about our health, you know? So that doesn't work very well, does it? So that can't be the fundamental reason. And of course also, Galatians 2 and 5 and 6, circumcision is not required, but circumcision is part of the Mosaic covenant, isn't it? Nothing could be clearer. So that Ephesians 2:11-22, the wall of partition is removed between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:15, I understand that verse to say the law is abolished. Now here, you know, it's quite interesting because I'm speaking of the Mosaic covenant as well, but I'm also speaking of those boundary markers that separate Jews and Gentiles. Notice what I brought up, Sabbath, food laws, and circumcision. Those are three things that the New Perspective emphasizes, you know, what divides Jews from Gentiles. Well, they're not all wrong, are they? Yeah, they do see something there. Not that others have not seen it before, but certainly those were big issues. When Gentiles, you can read Gentiles and you, from the New Testament period, when they thought about Jews, their first thought wasn't, Jews think you should honor your parents. Jews think adultery is wrong. Jews think murder is wrong. No, they thought, they won't eat lunch with us, right? They won't have a ham sandwich with us. It was the cheapest and most inexpensive meat in the Greco-Roman world, but they won't eat with us. And they don't work on Saturday. You can read Tacitus. Why, says Tacitus, they're lazy, that's why. So, you know, it's still true today. You know, when I first think of Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know a lot about Jehovah's Witnesses. I should study that more, but it's hard to do that. It's kind of not very interesting, I think. But we need to know enough to respond to them. But when I think of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I think many people in our culture, they don't celebrate birthdays, right? Well, that's strange. They don't take, do they still not do this? They don't do blood transfusions. That, it isn't surprising, is it, that the first thing they think about the Jews is what separate them culturally. They didn't think, oh, they think murder's wrong. You know, that's not what struck them. So the New Perspective rightly points out, yeah, it's these cultural things that really struck people about the Jews. But Paul's argument, of course, is deeper than that, isn't it? It's covenantal. We're not under that covenant any longer. But it is true that now that the new covenant has come, Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. Those cultural things that separated Jews from Gentiles have passed away. It's a new era. So that's sort of the presupposition of my talk. And I think this group would be friendly to me on that. I don't feel like I have to prosecute that case in great detail here today. So actually, the burden of my talk is, so if the law has passed away, what is the ethic for believers? That's the question I want to ask, and of course I'm looking at a particular angle of this. And the first thing I want to say is, there's a danger of a Mishnah. I talked about the Mishnah last night, 600 pages of rules. There's a danger of a Mishnah that is a rule for every situation. Now, of course, Christians typically don't write down Mishnahs, but they can have one, right? That what it means to live the Christian life is to have an articulated rule for every eventuality, a kind of casuistic rule book, even if it's unwritten. Clearly, Paul is not in favor of that, is he? That's sort of a legalistic, here are all these unwritten rules, and regulations. I did not grow up. I did not grow up as a Protestant fundamentalist, but some people who grew up in that background, maybe some of you did, there are many good things about that background, right, theologically. But there was a legalism also in Protestant fundamentalism that wasn't helpful. And I still encounter students. I grew up as a Roman Catholic, you know, so it's just a totally different background. But I still encounter students who, you know, are kind of fighting against that, some of the Mishnaic elements of that, of just a very rule-based notion of the Christian faith. Obviously, that doesn't fit with Paul. So we know that. So here's the other side of it. Is this Holy Spirit alone sufficient for guidance for our life as Christians ethically? So we don't. There's no Mishnah for every situation. So is it all we need? This is what F.F. Bruce taught. Is the Holy Spirit? Is there no need for any written word or exhortations or commands at all? So that's the question that I want to raise, since some people are saying that. And I'm going to argue, no, that view is wrong. No Mishnah, but neither is it right to say all we need is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit actually directs us apart from moral norms, that the Holy Spirit directs us in terms of what is right. Now, incidentally, just to show my cards a little bit in advance, you know, the way Bruce works us out is when it comes to 1 Timothy 2, of course, I don't know what you all believe about this, but when Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and he reserves, in my view, the eldership, pastorship, overseership to men, Bruce says, but that's contrary to freedom. So that's not a binding word for us. So, you know, there it is. Paul, apostle of the heart, set free. Well, I don't think that's right. But it's, you know, it's the Spirit that ends up being the norm, not the command that Paul gives. So you can see how that works out in Bruce's case. And the first point I want to make in response to that notion that it's the Spirit alone is that I want to say that spiritual people need exhortations. We need paranesis. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, which I don't agree with John Stott, you especially mature Christians in Galatia. Instead, I think what Paul's saying there, all of you Christians in Galatia, because what it means to be a Christian is to be a person of the Spirit. So that's every Christian. So when he says you are spiritual, he's not saying that's just some of you. No, you who are spiritual, restore those who are overtaken in a trespass with a spirit of gentleness. Now, my point here is simply he gives a command to those who have the Spirit. He says, this is what you ought to do. You ought to restore those who were overtaken in a trespass with the spirit of gentleness. He doesn't feel that command to restore lessens life in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20. If there's any congregation that celebrated life in the Spirit, it's the Corinthians. They celebrated it. And Paul celebrates it too. He's very positive in that regard about their life in the Spirit, starting in the very first verses of the letter, because that is what it means to be a Christian, is to be a person of the Spirit. And Paul says in this very passage that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Still, he is very clear, isn't he, in this paragraph, in giving them exhortations about sexual morality. He doesn't say to them, well, you'll just figure out on your own because the Holy Spirit will direct you. You don't need any command from me regarding sexual immorality. The Spirit will direct you. Just huddle together and pray, and the Spirit will tell you what to do. No, he gives specific prohibitions about sexual immorality. Apparently, Paul did not believe that such commands and prohibitions quenched life in the Spirit. These commands about sexual purity. Instead, he believed they were compatible with life in the Spirit. Indeed, I would say he believed they fostered life in the Spirit. So you know, the notion that we're not under the law, the Mosaic Covenant, could be overestimated in such a way that people would say, well, we don't need any commands at all. And all commands dampen life in the spirit. And what it really means to be spiritual people is not to talk about moral exhortations at all. The problem with that is, well, it's more Pauline than Paul, right? In other words, it's not Pauline. 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, maybe only really bad Christians need exhortations, like those Corinthians. No, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, verse 1, finally, brothers, by the way, he thinks this church is doing really well, right? Well, we'll see that. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. You're doing well, he says, right? Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We gave you commands. We gave you instructions. We told you how to live, how to please God. You're doing great. He doesn't say, you're doing terrible. You need commands. Right? No. He thinks they're doing well. And he says, you need commands. But apparently he doesn't believe giving such commands dampen life in the spirit. In fact, he's very happy with them, isn't he? I think that's a good pastoral model. Because commands can be given in such a way that they're legalistic and harsh and repressive and so forth and so on. I had a pastor who was actually a godly man, but in a big church once. I was in a church like that. The tone he used and the way he instructed the congregation, I don't think was helpful. He used to say on Sunday mornings, this is years and years ago when I was a very young Christian, this pastor's now with the Lord, but he used to say, we have Sunday night service tonight, and you better come. And if you don't come and you sit home and watch TV, you're selfish. You're selfish people. Well, that just didn't motivate people to come, you know? That kind of stirred up my rebellion even. I started flipping through my favorite TV shows when he said that. No, I'm kidding. But that's not a helpful way to exhort people, right? But that's not how Paul's exhorting the Thessalonians, is he? He's saying, you're doing great. You can do better. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. So here's the balance. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. I think that's a new covenant verse. The Spirit has put on your heart what it means to love one another. So I don't need to write to you about it because God's teaching you. But in fact, he does write them about it. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. He does give them an exhortation. Love more. So he says, yeah, the Spirit's teaching you this. That's right. But he doesn't think giving them a command to do more in that quenches life in the Spirit. He thinks it fosters life in the Spirit. He thinks they're compatible to give an exhortation. And in fact, he gives them a very specific one. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you. So he can say, you know, what it means to be a Christian is to work. And that's a very specific command, isn't it? So Paul gives commands to Christians who are doing well. Apparently, he doesn't think such commands hinder life in the Spirit. They promote it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, we see this again, don't we? We see another paragraph on sexual purity. This is a congregation that Paul has made clear is doing well. But he has a specific commands for them about sexual purity. He doesn't think those commands are contrary to life in the Spirit. He's not contradicting himself. No, those commands fit with the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, remind them of my ways in Christ, which I think means my teachings and my life, that they need to imitate such. Why do spiritual people need exhortations? Well, we won't need them in heaven, right? We're not going to have exhortations in heaven. Y'all agree with that? We'll be perfected, so we're not going to have commands in heaven. We're going to naturally do what's right all the time. We'll be totally changed and sanctified. But now, the threat to sin remains in our lives. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let's read what Paul says there. In the already not yet situation in which we inhabit. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So that's the command. Then there's a promise. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So sin won't rule you, but you're still, there's a threat to sin that remains. So you need to give yourself over to God. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, those who stand must take heed, lest they fall. They must beware. Don't think that we don't need such an exhortation. Watch out. How many people don't even take seriously these exhortations that are regularly throughout the New Testament? Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you turn away utterly from Christ, even. Those commands are found often in Scripture. Beware, Paul says. Not to paralyze us with fear, though, but to remind us to walk in the Spirit. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. I'm still on the same point. Why do we need these exhortations? Because, I'm not going to read that paragraph, because Paul says, I'm not yet perfect. I have not yet obtained. I have not yet arrived. I'm not yet all I will be until the day of the resurrection. So we need commands. We need exhortations until the day of the resurrection. Seventh. Well, yeah, I haven't been giving the numbers. That's completely unhelpful to suddenly say seven. Whatever. Next point. So suddenly, what is this guy doing? Suddenly saying seven, you know? But yeah, the number of perfection, right, exactly. So where did that come from? We need specific prohibitions. I've already said this, but I wanted to just underline it. Because there's a view out there that, okay, we have general commands to live godly lives, but we don't need specific commands. But Paul does give specific commands, like 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, don't get divorced. That's specific, isn't it? That's a specific prohibition. Or in 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, I've already said this, against porneia, against sexual immorality. So yeah, he can say very specific things. He didn't think that was contrary to life in the Spirit. He thought that was helpful to living the Christian life. So we ought to think that too. There are people out there, I'm sure you've experienced this, they divorce and remarry, and they'll say, God told me to. God told me to. God would not have given me such love for this other woman. God would not have done that. I have such love for her. It must be of him. And we say, no, that's not. 1 Corinthians 7. You're deceived. You're not walking in the Spirit and saying that. Ephesians 5, 18 and Colossians 3, 16. You know these texts very well. Ephesians 5, 18, be filled with the Spirit. And then all the good consequences that follow. And Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. The Spirit and the word work together. They don't work contrary to one another. So that's another helpful text. You know, we don't want to say, do we? Yes, the law kills apart from the Spirit. But for those who are regenerate, commands, exhortations, they foster life in the Spirit. How do we know that? Because there's tons of them in Paul. There's exhortations all over the place. Word and Spirit work together. They're friends. They're not enemies. In fact, Paul can speak of fulfilling the law, can't he? Romans 8, 1 through 4. In order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or it may be the other way, that last phrase. Now, I don't hold Doug Moo's exegesis in that phrase. I think he's talking about real obedience there. Galatians 5:13, the law is fulfilled in love. Romans 13:8, maybe I'll pause on that for a moment. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, certainly, love has the priority here. But love fulfills certain commands. Love doesn't steal. Love doesn't murder. Love doesn't commit adultery. I mean, nothing can be clearer than that. So I take it part of the law of Christ is still contains these commands, right? Don't murder. Don't steal. That's what love looks like. I agree with those in Galatians 6:2 who say Jesus actually sums up what the law of Christ looks like. Jesus is the paradigm of the law of Christ, giving his life for the sake of others. But commands are given. Certain commands are given, certain exhortations, like don't commit adultery, because love is like a river, right? Love is like a river that runs, but it needs some banks, just so people aren't deceived about what love is. And actually, they're easy commands, aren't they? Love doesn't steal. That's not a great insight, is it? Love doesn't murder. But we need those commands so we are not deceived about what love looks like. Love has certain, there's certain banks to that river that establish this is the course that love flows down. And if you're doing those things, don't tell me you're following the Spirit and following love, Paul says. That's not love. That's not the life of the Spirit, no matter what you say. This is a check against a kind of spiritual enthusiasm, right? That is outside the bounds of what it means to follow Christ. So Jesus sums up the law of Christ. Commands help us have boundaries. They save us, as I already said, from sentimentality. The sentimentality that would say, I'm going to marry a non-Christian. I'm in love. And they're going to get saved. I just feel it. The Spirit told me. You know? But that's what 1 Corinthians 7:39 says. It says, marry only in the Lord. Well, yeah, I know. But the Holy Spirit told me. The Holy Spirit told me it's okay. And it's loving, and plus, I've got a promise from God, they're going to get saved, really, believe me. But, you know, the answer to that is, no, I don't believe you. That's not what God's Word says. You're violating Scripture in saying that. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Yes, love is center and life in the Spirit, but love must be formed by understanding and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So you live fruitful, righteous lives that are pleasing to God. But that's love shaped by knowledge and understanding. Colossians 1:9 says the same thing. Love cannot be confined to feelings of what is right. It must be shaped by love and understanding, spiritual wisdom and instruction. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that we must be renewed in our minds, in the way we think. And that includes what we think is right and wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. We must discern with our minds what God's will is. But of course, for much of that, that's contained in here, isn't it? In the Pauline exhortations and the commands he gives us. Those who have the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what it means to grow in the life of the Spirit is to grow in understanding. Right? Part of that understanding is growing an understanding of what is pleasing to God. I really like Ephesians 5:10 because I'm kind of moving in a little bit of a different direction in this comment. He says you must test and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So the commands are like the banks in the river, right? They're easy. I mean, you know, people violate them. Maybe we violate them, but they're easy. We can deceive ourselves about them. But most of life isn't like that. Most of life is that river's running down, and what's the most loving thing to do in every situation? There's no Mishnah, is there? What we spend, as elders, one of the things, we spend the most time in our elders' meetings thinking about things that come up in our congregation, and what's the most loving and appropriate and God-honoring and fitting thing to do in a particular situation? A lot of times, it's hard. What is the most loving thing? We try to discern in prayer and conversation what's pleasing to the Lord in this situation. Most of life's about those kind of things, isn't it? So I'm not saying when I say life in the Spirit and we need commands, I mean, I've been hitting on a certain abuse, but I want to acknowledge most of where we live, because the other things are, most of those other things, it's clear, isn't it? I mean, it's clear that sexual immorality is wrong. But most of the things we face every day, if we're not deceived about those things, it's in this other area, trying to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. That's where we are day in, day out, with decisions we make. There's no rule book for those things. But we're still called upon to test and think, aren't we? And reflect on those matters. That's where we live most of our lives. But discernment is still necessary. We don't just throw ourselves open to our feelings only, what we want to do. We think about it. We pray about it. We consult others about it. So I find this verse in Ephesians 5:10 to be extraordinarily helpful and practical and comforting to me as well. Recognizing I don't always know right away what's most pleasing to the Lord. That's okay. God recognizes and commands us to test it, to discern it, to work at it. It takes time. We must remember in Pauline exhortations the situation addressed. What's the situation? Sometimes Paul addresses libertines, and sometimes he addresses legalists. We remember the situational and circumstantial character of the letters. The Galatians tended towards legalism. The Corinthians tended towards libertinism, didn't they? So in Galatians, there's a great emphasis on freedom from the law. Although there are exhortations too at the end of the letter, aren't there? But in 1 Corinthians, there's not quite as much emphasis on freedom from law, but more commands, because they were libertines. So we recognize, we see Paul as a pastor. And of course, we want that same wisdom as we minister to people. It's not just one size fits all, is it? We encounter people at different places in their lives. And all of us are probably at those different places at various times. So when we're individually speaking to people, it's helpful to remember that Paul himself emphasized different things depending on the situation he encountered. At the end of the day, all of us need all of it. That is all the exhortations. Some exhortations in Paul are not situational, though. Some exhortations in Paul appear to be general. In other words, Paul has a lot of vice and virtue lists. So, I'm not going to read all these because there's so many of them, but I'm going to read a couple of them just so that we see that Paul thinks specific exhortations that are general are helpful. Look at Romans 13:13. He's writing to Christians. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. There's no indication here, is there, that the Roman Christians are necessarily particularly struggling in those areas. These are just the kind of general things Paul says to Christians in a nice little list, right? Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and so forth and so on. There's a lot of lists like this in Paul, right? I have a whole list of texts here, but I'm not going to read them all. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul apparently believed it was helpful for Christians regularly, because they're all over his letters, to have vice and virtue lists. This is what it looks like to be virtuous. This is what it looks like to live a life that's not pleasing to God. I conclude, I'm really saying the same thing from different angles, right? External commands do not necessarily quench life in the Spirit. If they did, Paul wasn't very spiritual, because he gives us external commands a lot, doesn't he? So I'm not talking here, you know, we're not talking here about the Old Testament law being mandatory. I already said it isn't. We're just talking about commands and exhortations that Christians need. And of course, they can be understood apart from the gospel, right? They could be understood legalistically. But of course, Paul doesn't fall into that, does he? It's always based on the gospel and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and life in the Spirit. Nevertheless, he thinks commands are important. They're vital to our Christian lives. Of course, love is central. Love is central. The commands are an expression of love. 1 Corinthians 13, many other passages. And they're the fruit of the Spirit as well, we can say. Love without affections and right motives is worthless for Paul. 1 Corinthians 13:3. Love is the bond of unity, Colossians 3:14. Love fulfills the Old Testament law. We already saw those texts. Love cannot be exhausted by commands. Love goes far beyond commands. But neither does it go beyond commands. Neither does love transgress them. So love is central in our ethic. They must be kept central. And the work of the Spirit. Well, I'll say more about that in a minute. Paul did not have a casuistic ethic. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. You know, there's a lot of commands in Paul. But it's not casuistic. It's not a Mishnah, is it? I go back to that point. He doesn't have a law for every situation. It's really rather general when you look at it as a whole, isn't it? Be kind, be gentle, so forth and so on. And then there's some specific things are excluded. But helpful things, you know? So is it right, you know, I've heard this brought up recently, maybe not in your circles, is it right for Christians to use obscene language, right? Depends on what's obscene, right? But that's an issue that I've heard people raise recently, some young people today say, well, it's okay. Actually, you know, we actually get closer to the world and they can relate to us more. But Paul says, I actually heard that said. Paul says in Ephesians 5:4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So I always ask people who think this is okay, well, do you think this verse is still authoritative? Or have you ever heard of this verse? So, because it is there, you know? So I take it it's not loving to talk like that, right? Obviously, people can define obscenity in certain ways, but, you know, it's like the Supreme Court justice who said, you know pornography when you see it. So I think that's pretty true in this area as well. So there are definitions of what love is and what love looks like, but it's not casuistic. It's not a Mishnah. It's not a legalistic ethic. It's not imposing on people things that aren't in Scripture, is it? There's no keeping of the law apart from the Spirit. Faith expresses itself in love. Obedience, Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's not a call to self-righteousness, is it, in Paul, ever? It's not a call to say this is how fundamentally you become right with God and merit his favor. But it is a result of being filled with the Spirit. It does, a new life, obeying, comes when one walks in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Paul says in Galatians at the end, I think wanting to guard himself and guard the Galatians against an extreme, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, have the fruit of the Spirit, march in step with the Spirit, sow to the Spirit. But that's in the moral exhortation section, isn't it? This is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And here's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. This is what it means to march in step with the Spirit, not to be envious and provoking of each other, Paul says. And this is what it means to sow to the Spirit, to be generous, and to be bearing one another's burdens, and so forth and so on, the other things he says. So it looks in a certain way, but it's certainly not autonomous, is it? Paul's not commending any kind of self-righteousness here, or self-effort, fundamentally. It's a Spirit-filled life showing itself up in a certain way. Now, just the last thing I want to say, and then I'm just going to open it up. We'll open it up for questions and answers, anything you want to talk about. This is really, I'm fundamentally finished with what I wanted to talk about, but just a little codicil, a little addition. It is interesting. I just wanted to note this, just as kind of an aside at the end. Unbelievers possess a moral sense too, for Paul, just to note that. At least I take Romans 2:14 and 15, that the unbelievers have a conscience in which God's moral norms are known. Those are very disputed verses. But even if you don't agree with that there, he says in Romans 1:32, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So the unbelievers do know God's moral norms as well, although they can suppress them and deny them. Interestingly enough, in Philippians 4:8, it's been pointed out, maybe I'll read that verse to you. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's an interesting verse in any regard, but some of the virtues Paul mentions there are also praised in Stoicism in Paul's day. So, and commentators have often pointed out there's a point of contact. Well, that doesn't surprise us. There's common grace, isn't there? There's a sense in which unbelievers often recognize what's right and wrong. Unbelievers largely agree murder is wrong, don't they? So, although humility was despised in the Greco-Roman world, interestingly enough. So it's not complete, is it? There are differences. It's quite interesting that Christian virtue stands out, not surprisingly. Courage, sound judgment, fortitude, those things were praised in the Greco-Roman world, but not humility. So the newness of Christian ethics is not so much the norms, partly the norms, but the fulfillment in our lives, right? By the power of the Spirit, as a result of our faith. The foundation, right? That makes it new, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our new life in Christ, and our motivation to bring glory to God. That's something that unbelievers don't have. So let me pray, and then I want you to just feel free to ask any question you want. Of course, you've done this for years, so you are familiar with this, but I'm sure you do this, but I feel free to disagree with me. Students do it all the time, so I'm used to it. So, all right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. and march in step with the Spirit and sow to the Spirit and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, we do want to please you in our lives, and we want to obey you, not in our own strength, but as a result of the power you've given us to live new lives. Lord, we are thankful that you've saved us from ourselves, and we know we won't be perfect until the day of redemption. But we want to be like Paul, who says that the knowledge of such imperfection provoked in him a desire to follow you and to seek after the goal and to pursue holiness. And Lord, we pray that would be our desire, to be holy and righteous and pleasing to you and to keep what you've commanded, so that our good works would shine and bring glory to you. So Lord, help us now in our conversation. We pray that it'll be a helpful time. In Jesus' name, amen.